I just want to start off by thanking the elders for allowing me to preach this morning. It's an honour to preach the Word of God, and not an easy task. And so, yeah, I just thank them for trusting me enough, and helping me in my preparation for this morning. Some of you might not know who I am. My name's Nevin. I've been at Survey for 2 years now. Came in doing an internship for Bible College. And so you might have seen me around. I do communion now and again. My name's Nevin. And it'll be a pleasure to meet and talk to the people that I don't quite know after the service. I just want to pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for bringing each one of us here this morning. We thank you that we can gather freely in this country. I thank you that we have one another to help grow each other, to push each other closer to you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for inspiring the authors of the Bible through your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you have protected your word throughout the ages of history so that we can know you. Father, I pray that as I preach your word, that the words that I speak, that the meditations of my heart and my mind would be in accordance with your will. That would be in accordance with sound doctrine. And Father, I just pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would minister to each one of us, that we would be challenged in the way you want us to be challenged and grown in the ways you want us to be grown. And so we just entrust everything into your hands. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. Throughout these past weeks, we have been going through the longest of Paul's letters, the book of Romans. We have seen many key doctrines taught, and we've been greatly challenged by many passages. We've been challenged on the sin that we find ourselves in. We've been challenged on whether or not we are walking in step with the Spirit. And last week, we were also challenged with how we relate to those weaker in faith. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul details to us the depths of darkness that the world has been plunged into because of our sin. Romans 1 and 2 show the desperate need each one of us has for the gospel. Chapter 3 shows us that the righteous one of God, that Jesus Christ, can justify us. Chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as the illustration for justification by faith alone. 5 through to 8, Paul talks about the realities of our salvation, the implications of the gospel in our life, that we are no longer alive to sin, but rather we are dead to sin. We have been made one with Christ, unified with him in his death and resurrection. Chapters 9 through to 11 discuss God's sovereignty within salvation, God's faithfulness to his people Israel, and to his promises. And then finally, chapters 12 through to 16 tell us about the practicalities of living out this gospel. So essentially, Romans is an exposition of the gospel. It is Paul's big discussion on what the gospel is and what it means for us. Our passage is Romans 15, 14 through to 22. Our passage fits into the last section of Paul's letter, namely the bit that people like to skip over because it's his final greetings and it's not as controversial. The passage reads, I'm reading from the ESV translation. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Our passage might not be everyone's go-to passage in Romans, like Romans 8, where it talks about the Holy Spirit, or Romans 10:9, you know, when it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Our passage might not be one of those, but it is still vitally important for us. And to understand its importance, we need to understand the structure of Paul's letter. Paul's letters always have a letter opening, they have the main contents, and then he finishes up with an ending followed by greetings. And so Romans 1 verses 1 through to 15 would be the opening of the letter. And then from that point onwards till now is his main discussion, and now he is ending his letter before his final greetings. Our passage also serves as the purpose statement, if you will, for Paul's letter. It is the passage that tells us why he wrote this letter to the Romans. And so if we keep that in the back of our minds, we'll start with verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul starts off with this great encouragement to the Roman church. He gives them this uplifting evaluation that he is satisfied, that he is convinced of the Roman church's spiritual welfare. They are in a good state of affairs. Paul is not as concerned for them, it seems, as he is with the others. Just look in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through to 2. He writes to the Corinthian church, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Or how he writes to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul is extremely encouraging in this passage to the Romans. And he doesn't have to deal with direct issues in his letter. Another example from Corinthians, he has to deal with the issue of a brother in Christ taking his own mother in sexual relationship. And Paul has to write specifically into that situation and ask for that young man to be expelled. And so it doesn't seem that Paul is overly distressed about a particular situation or two in the Romans. To drive this home further, he attributes to them these three characteristics that we've just read, that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. What do these mean? Filled with all goodness. Goodness is the virtue that is opposed to all evil. You have the good on one side and you have the evil on the other. Augustine of Hippo described God as not only being good, but as being the supreme good. Capital G, good. That God doesn't possess goodness, but that he is goodness. And so goodness includes the idea of being upright, of having a lack of evil. It also includes with it the idea of kindness and genuineness of heart. It is the quality that, in light of what Fritz spoke on last week in Romans 14, it is the quality that allows the strong in faith to look after and carry the weak in faith instead of looking down on them. However, my favourite explanation for what goodness means in this context comes from John Calvin when he writes, "Goodness is the honest, generous face, the open hand of love. Goodness throws its doors open to all comers." Goodness throws its doors open to all comers. And so we can see that the Roman church was abounding in goodness. They were visibly and noticeably good. They were good in terms of having a lack of evil, but they were also good in terms of their openness and love towards others. And this is a fantastic quality to have. And wouldn't it be great if we could be described as having a lack of evil, as being open and loving towards all comers, especially to those around us in the community that we're in. But Paul doesn't leave it there. In his estimation, Paul says that the Roman church is filled with all knowledge. And by all knowledge, Paul is referring here to the widespread knowledge of the church, the widespread knowledge that they have. The word for all is better translated as some of all types. They have some knowledge of all types of things, a complete range of things. This word is used in the Gospels when the author writes, I forgot in the book that it was in, but when the author writes that all Judea came to be baptized at a particular point in the river Jordan. But does that passage mean that every single individual in the whole region of Judea came to be baptized at that one place, at that one time? Rather, the word means that in that passage, that some of all types of people in Judea were baptized. Some of the rich in Judea, some of the poor, some of the strong, some of the weak, some of the Jews, some of the non-Jews came to be baptized. And this is the usage here in this passage. And we know that because God is the only one who has comprehensive all knowledge. That he is the only one who knows all things, that being both possible and actual, seen and unseen. And so with that, the Roman church also possesses a complete range of knowledge. They most likely had people in the church who were very knowledgeable in particular areas. They had collectively, and I think that's the point, is that collectively the church had this deep pool of knowledge to draw from. And this is an incredible quality as well. And these two, coupled together, lead well into the third quality ascribed to the Romans, that they were competent, that they were able to instruct one another. Ephesians 4 verse 15 tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. And it would seem that the Roman church could do this. They had the goodness, the kindness towards others, coupled with a pool of knowledge to draw from. They could instruct one another. But these by no means are the only virtues that this church possessed. implied in their ability to teach is that they also had wisdom. Instructing another person doesn't involve just the spurting out of random bits of information to them. For example, when I meet up with Andrew Mitchell for our regular mentor meetings, he doesn't spout out random bits of information that he knows, but rather he draws upon the previous meetings we've had, the previous struggles I've had, which are probably too many to remember. He draws upon the weaknesses and the strengths that I have, and then he applies what he knows to instruct me in accordance to that and my situation and circumstance. And so it would seem that the Roman Church possessed wisdom as well as knowledge. But all this is to say that the Roman Church seemed very healthy. They seemed to be in a good state of affairs. They weren't riddled with evil. They weren't running off after all types of sin. They didn't have Christians in their assembly going off with their own family members. But this leaves us with a very interesting question. And the question is, why? Why then did Paul write the Romans the longest of his letters? Why did Paul write them such a detailed exposition of the gospel? Why would he write them such a letter when there are other churches that are struggling? With that question in mind, we go to verse 15, which reads, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God." What are these points that he is wanting to remind them? Earlier, when I spoke about the structure of Paul's letter and how our passage forms the beginning of his letter ending, that gives us indication as to what these points are. Because this is the letter ending, and he is referring to what he has just previously written, I think he is referring to the main discussion of his letter. He is saying, like a conclusion in the essay, he is saying, the points that I've discussed in between now and the introduction are the points I am referring to. And so he is referring to his whole exposition of the gospel from chapters 1 through till now. But again, why is that? By way of reminder. And the question is, why would a church who is so healthy, a church so full of goodness, so full of knowledge, and so able to instruct others, why would they need to be reminded? Surely someone or a group of people could just remind the rest of the church about the gospel. But I think this is hitting at the point. It is hitting at the point that no matter how long we have been Christians for, no matter how long COV has been around for, and no matter how good we are, how full of knowledge we are, or how competent we are in instructing each other, we can never move past the gospel. We need to be constantly reminded. We need to be constantly clarifying the gospel in our minds and in our lives. The Roman church, as good as they were, needed to be reminded just as much as the troubled churches need to be reminded. And that's why I love how we do communion every week. Because regardless of the Sunday, regardless of the topic of sermon, or regardless of our weekly struggles, we come and then we focus on the Lord's Supper each week. It grounds us in what is truly important, the person and the work of Christ. And so I just encourage the church to keep doing it, because I'm loving it. And I think that this passage affirms what we're doing by the weekly taking of the Lord's Supper. Paul himself is a great example of someone who did not leave the gospel behind. He does not teach in this passage or in his life that the gospel is merely training wheels for young Christians, and then once they've learnt enough, they can just discard or detach from the gospel and move on to more exciting things. It is not that. We need to be constantly reminded of the gospel. We read in verses 15 to 16 again that Paul wrote by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul describes himself as a minister of Jesus Christ in the service of the gospel. Paul doesn't remind the Roman church of the gospel because he feels like it or because he wants to, but rather because he has to. He is compelled to write to the Roman church about the gospel. The grace of God intervened in Paul's life, and as a result of the gospel's work in his own life, he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and entrusted with the gospel message. His own encounter with the gospel meant that he had to preach the gospel. He was not a person who encountered the gospel and then moved on from it, but rather the gospel shaped and empowered everything that he did. Everything that he did. And he continues to show us the centrality of the gospel in our lives in verses 17 to 19. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Again, Paul is reiterating the fact that in the person and work of Christ, his work finds value. It is on that basis that Paul is able to achieve this work for God. It is on that basis of the gospel that Paul can be proud of what he has done. Paul encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road in a very miraculous fashion. Yet, he did not forget that encounter. He did not move on. The preacher Paul Washer describes it similar in a way that I think we can understand well. He talks about getting hit by a logging truck. If you get hit by a logging truck, you will most likely be quite different afterwards. And that is the case here with Paul in the gospel. He encountered the gospel, and from that point onwards was different. Paul tells us how this work of the gospel, how he spread the work of the gospel, how Christ spread the gospel through him. Firstly, by word and by deed. Paul acknowledges the fact that he participates and cooperates with God in the spreading of the gospel. Our words and deeds are not detached from the gospel either. If we want to preach the gospel and spread the gospel and come alongside God in what he's doing in our city and in our world, our words and deeds need to follow. Paul writes earlier in Romans 10:14-15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul dedicates his words and his actions to the service of the gospel. The gospel cannot spread unless we actively live it and proclaim it. This was deeply challenging for me as I read and studied this passage. I was confronted with my day-to-day life. I felt that I had dropped the ball, to be honest, in many, many areas of my own life. I saw that many of my deeds and many of my actions and words were not lining up with what we are taught in the gospel. And not just the words and actions that I do, but also the ones that I choose not to do. The encouragements that I chose not to tell people. The prayers I chose not to pray for someone in need. This is a deeply challenging reality for us. The other means by which Paul speaks of, in terms of Christ accomplishing the gospel work through him, is signs and wonders. Whilst it would be fun to go into the controversial topic of signs and wonders, we do not have the necessary time. But the point is the same. The point is the same. That in Paul's life, the signs and wonders that he performed by the power of the Holy Spirit were not detached from the gospel. There was a gospel-centeredness around the usage of the signs and wonders. Paul wasn't proclaiming the gospel over here and then doing a sideshow over here. They were intertwined with one another, and it was used to confirm the gospel which he was preaching. The message for that one is the same, that the words and actions lined up with the will of God and with the work of the gospel. Thirdly, the all-encompassing reason why the gospel was made effective through Paul's life by the power of the Holy Spirit, his third point. All that is done, the words, the deeds, the miraculous acts, all were made possible and effective by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's activity and presence in our lives is essential for the gospel. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be impacted by the gospel. We cannot be saved, and we cannot spread the gospel without the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells us this very clearly. Listen carefully to what the Spirit does in the following passage. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so we see that the Spirit's work is essential to the gospel. The Spirit brings and applies the gospel to our lives. And then as we walk in newness of life, the Holy Spirit fleshes out the results of the gospel's transformative effects. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Revelation. He is the one who empowers our proclamation of the gospel. He is the one that convicts the people with whom we share the gospel with. The Holy Spirit is the power by which the gospel is made effective. Paul does not stop here, though. He has shown us that the Roman Church, though full of goodness, full of knowledge, and absent teaching, could not forsake the gospel, that they could not forget the gospel, and neither can we. He has also shown that he himself never left the gospel behind. And he has shown us how the gospel is made effective. But Paul does not stop there. He carries on in verse 20 to 24 to discuss how he wants to further proclaim the gospel. He writes, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped along on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul has done a great work at the point of writing this letter. Paul has, in my estimation, already done two of his missionary journeys. He has gone through from Jerusalem all the way through to Illyricum. He has gone through the Galatia region in Turkey. He has gone through into Macedonia and established churches. He has done a great work in his life so far. And this is telling because he is committed to his calling. He is committed to his calling. If I had done in my whole life half of what Paul managed to do in his two missionary journeys, I would be pretty happy to retire. I would be well pleased with what I have done. But Paul does not throw in the towel and say it's been a good run. He does not say I have done enough. Rather, he maintains his mission to preach the gospel. He maintains his focus. And again, this passage struck me. I felt the Lord tell me and convict me, saying and asking me if I am this committed to what he has called me to do in my life. Am I committed in this way that I would go through all of this work and all of this persecution and trial just to want to do more, just for the glory of God? And that was also deeply challenging, and I think it's challenging for all of us. And Paul quotes Isaiah, that those who have never been told of him will see, and that those who have never heard will understand, as a motivation. Paul sees this movement of God. He sees that God has promised salvation to come thousands of years, hundreds of years before him. And now Paul is actually a part of making this happen. Paul is excited that he can actually have the privilege of coming alongside the Spirit of God and fulfill what he and what God has promised to do. Again, are we taking our privilege as being co-workers and co-heirs of Christ seriously? Are we actively wanting to come alongside the work of God? Paul could not withhold himself from the work of the gospel, and he was compelled throughout his whole ministry. He wants to use Rome as a launching pad to reach yet even more unreached people. This is an astounding, astounding truth and a great role model for us to follow. There's a little hymn that sums up Paul's message in this latter part of the passage well. It reads, "Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King. that all the world his worthy praise may sing. Go forth and tell. Go forth and tell all. He will in grace respond to all who call. How shall they call if they have never heard the gracious invitation of his word? Go forth and tell. Where still the darkness lies, in wealth or want, the sinner surely dies. Give us, O Lord, concern for heart and mind, a love like yours which cares for humankind. Go forth and tell, the doors are open wide, share God's good gifts, let no one be denied. Live out your life as Christ your Lord shall choose, your ransom powers for his sole glory use. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, arise, go in the strength which Christ your Lord supplies. Go till all the nations his great name adore, and serve him, Lord and King, forevermore. This whole passage has taught us one thing, that the gospel is central to who we are and what we do. We never move on from the gospel, and we need to be constantly reminded of it. We need to constantly remind ourselves and clarify the truth of the gospel in our hearts by digging deeper into his word that he has given us. Secondly, we are called to be driven by the gospel, motivated by the gospel, living it out by word and by deed. And thirdly, as the hymn said, we are called to go forth and tell. Go forth and tell all about the gospel of Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul and what he wrote under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for his words, but also I thank you for his example that he has left us. Lord, I pray that the truth of the passage will sink into our lives, that we will not go through the day-to-day life without coming to you, without going to your word and reminding ourselves of who you are and what you have done. I pray that we would live out the gospel of Christ, that we would live it by word and by deed in our day-to-day lives as well, Father. And Father, I pray that we would be motivated, that we would be compelled by what you teach us in your word to go forth and tell people of your gospel. Father, we acknowledge that all of this is that you may receive glory. Father, I pray that you would have your will among us as we go on from this place. In Jesus' name.